Hello, church. I'm Pastor Andrew. I am the associate pastor here at the church, Bethel Christian Fellowship. Very happy to be speaking this morning. This morning is our fourth and our final installment of a sermon series we've been working on intermittently during the fall. The occasion of the sermon series is the fact that this is the 500th year of the Reformation. And the Reformation, it was the beginning of the Protestant movement, which was an attempt to reform the abuses of the Catholic Church. If you've ever wondered, where do we get all these denominations? Where do we get all these different kinds of churches? Super oversimplified history here. If you were to look at our family tree, you'd see Christianity sort of has three big branches, three main branches. There's Eastern Orthodoxy, that's often Greece and Russia and the Middle East. You've got Roman Catholicism, which at the time of the Reformation, that was centered mostly in Western and Northern Europe, and which is now spread all over the world. And then there's Protestantism, and we are part of the Protestant movement. Protestant movement had a lot to do with the personal story of this guy, Martin Luther. Everyone always giggles when they see his face. Maybe it's just my daughter who giggles at seeing his face. I don't know. But Martin Luther, this is the guy they named Martin Luther King Jr. after. And a couple weeks ago, I spent a lot of time talking about his personal story. I won't spend much time today on that. But there were five big points that if you were to boil down, what was the Reformation all about? What were its main causes? There were sort of five big points. And those points were these. The doctrine of Scripture alone, the doctrine of Christ alone, the doctrine of faith alone, the doctrine of grace alone, and the doctrine for the glory of God alone. We call these the five solas. Sola is Latin for only or alone. And the reformers thought that if we could just preserve, if we could be clear about these five points, then we would preserve the gospel without any, it wouldn't have any cloudiness, it would be totally clear and straightforward, and more people could be reconciled to God. More people could be saved from their sins, more people could be made right with God, if we could just be clear about these five points. And so in commemoration of this 500th anniversary, we're spending this sermon series touching on each of these five points, because it's still true today that if we can be clear about these five main points, then we can preserve the clarity and the beauty of the gospel. When we're clear about these five points, the gospel can shine forth brightly, more brilliantly. So that's why we're spending time on this. I will make this clear once again. I've tried to say this every time during the sermon series. The point of this sermon series is not to inflame anti-Catholic sentiment. There's whole Protestant churches that the whole reason they exist is to stir people up against Catholics. And that's not why we exist. That's not why we're doing the sermon series. We regard Catholics as our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're our co-laborers in the gospel. If you studied the Catholic Church in the last 500 years, it actually did respond to the Reformation and actually made many important changes. And so many of the abuses of the Catholic Church that Martin Luther and other reformers were fighting against, some of them don't even exist anymore. So we regard our Catholic brethren with great love. If you leave here today and the whole thing you get out of this sermon series is, if I had a Catholic in front of me, you've definitely missed the point. All right, so brief review. The first point, Scripture alone, that's the belief that the Bible is the highest and most trustworthy authority over our beliefs and practices. So if there's any confusion, any controversy, you're ever wondering, how are we supposed to live as a Christian? What are we supposed to think as a Christian? How are we supposed to interpret the world as a Christian? How are we supposed to relate to one another as a Christian? We go to Scripture as our highest authority. But Scripture points to something else, and that is the second point, which is Christ alone. Christ alone, and by Christ alone we mean Christ alone and no one and nothing else, is the full revelation of God, even though God's revealed in nature, and we love nature, it doesn't reveal God like Jesus reveals God, with the clarity and the precision and the accuracy. Jesus alone is our Savior, and nothing and no one else is our Savior. Jesus alone is the one who reconciles us to God, so we go from being God's enemies to God's friends. And it's only Jesus who does that. Jesus alone is our Lord. Jesus alone has the final say in our life, what we do, what we think, and by definition, being a Christian means you have a surrendered life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone is our treasure. He's the one who commands our deepest and strongest affections. He is the object of our greatest longings. Jesus is our treasure. That's what that point means. The third point, grace alone. We are made right with God only through his grace. So we start out, because of Adam and Eve, we start out as God's enemies, but God reconciles us to himself. He takes us from being his enemy to his friend, not because we've worked up to it, not because we've worked for it, not because we were raised in the right family, not because we are working so hard at it or because we're so focused, only because of the free gift of his grace. Grace, just by definition, means a free gift. And God makes us his friend simply by gifting us with that right relationship. And then that works very closely with the fourth point, faith alone. We access this grace not because we've worked hard for it, not because we belong to the right church, not because we know the right people, not because we've been so good at this, been so good at following him. We access the grace exclusively by just mere faith, nothing else. And that's it. All right? So those are the first four points of these five solas, or these five main teachings or doctrines of the Reformation. Today, we're going to look at the fifth point, and it is far and away the most controversial point, which is partly why we saved it to the end. If it did at the beginning, you guys would all like, oh, Andrew's preaching? Okay, sorry, we're not going to come next week. So, so this point holds all these other points together. By definition, the glory of God for alone, this idea, the glory of God, the definition is God's greater glory is the highest motive for our salvation and for life. God's greater glory. So in other words, what should motivate us, what should move us from the inside is nothing other than the desire to see God more glorified than he was before. You can see this is pretty controversial. You see, the reformers, that they observed that in the Catholic Church there had been if somebody had religious feelings or somebody felt called by God to follow him, the Catholic Church would say, okay, you feel called by God, you go be a monk, or you go be a nun, or you go be a priest. And then they would live a life separate from the rest of society. They'd often live in these cloisters, these houses separate from everybody else. And the reformer said, you know what? That feels like that's wrongly separating what's holy and spiritual and sacred from what is secular and worldly. When in fact, the reality is God made everything to glorify him. Every kind of job, every kind of work, every kind of play, every kind of anything you could do, anything you could think, all your desires, all of creation is designed to glorify him, to point to him. Okay? There isn't there shouldn't be this separation between here's my holy spiritual life and here's my sacred, or sorry, my secular, normal, worldly life. But the two should actually be brought together. And so the reformers, that's why they fought for this doctrine. A verse that they loved to quote all the time was this quote from 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter, first letter of the Corinthians. He writes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so that's basically what that doctrine means. Now, this also applies to our desire to be reconciled with God. A lot of people want to be saved or want to be made right with God or want to be reconciled with God for the sake of their own comfort. I feel better about myself. I feel better about life. I have higher self-esteem when I know I'm right with God. Other people want to be made right with God for self-improvement, to help themselves improve as a person. Others want to be saved so that they can go to heaven and enjoy its pleasures. Others want to be saved so they can be reunited with their friends and family on the other side. Some just want to be rescued from hell. Some just want to be rescued from the consequences of their sin. But according to this doctrine, the reformers were saying, the reason you want to be reconciled to God, the reason you want to go from being his enemy to his friend, it's not for self-improvement, not for going to heaven and enjoying its pleasures, not for being reunited with friends and family, not to be rescued from hell, not to be rescued from the consequences of sin, and not even for your own comfort. The reason you want to be reconciled with God is so that he could receive greater glory. Okay? It's a very different way of looking at things. Now, the biggest objection, I'm just going to state it right here so we get it out of the way. The biggest objection people have to this is they say, doesn't this make God seem selfish? Why would God, who already has all this glory and attention, why would he want more of it from us? And why would he say that should be our highest, most important motive in life? Doesn't that make God selfish? So the simple answer to that is you're going to have to wait a month for my sermon series next month to find out why that's not selfish at all. In fact, it's the most unselfish act of God to be glorified in our eyes. I'm going to give you a little taste of why right now, but if you really want to dig into the why, you're going to have to wait a month. You're going to have to be here in a month. All right? There you go. But here's something to think about. If when you hear that statement that life should be about glorifying God, even your salvation should be about glorifying God, and you kind of bristle up a little bit and you think, oh, I don't like that, you have to ask yourself, what is at the center of your universe? What's at the center of your universe? Now, what I mean by that is there's a lot of things that could be at the center of your universe. If you were raised in the Western world, in America or Europe, or if you were raised with Western education, you almost certainly have a lot of something called humanism at the center of your universe. Now, what humanism is just comes from the word human. It's basically the idea that humanity and the welfare of humanity and the happiness of humanity and the improvement of humanity should be our highest value. That's what should be the most important to us. And so when something terrible happens, when it seems like there's a setback in the welfare and the happiness of humanity, we regard that as the highest tragedy, as the greatest evil. Okay? Now, believe it or not, this is an idea. It's been around for a long, long time, but it's really only dominated the West the last couple hundred years. All right? And so humanism, if humanism is at the center of your universe, there's really not much room for God's glory there. And that's one of the reasons why when you hear that phrase, you should live life for God's glory, kind of go this, do this a little bit on the inside, okay? Another very dominant idea especially in the West here, is naturalism. And that's the idea that the only thing that exists is what's physical and what can be tested scientifically, okay? And if that's at the center of your universe, it's going to be really hard to have God at the center of your universe, and it's also going to kind of make you bristle at the idea that God alone should be glorified. If many, many parts of the world come from this worldview called animism, and in animism, there's all kinds of different animism anywhere you go, but animism is the idea that the whole universe is sort of impregnated with spirits. There might be spirits of the ancestors, there might be spirits of trees and rocks and mountains and rivers. Many people here in this room come from places where the worldview that dominates is animism. And if animism is at the center of your universe, then once again, it's going to probably be a little offensive, the idea that God alone and not your ancestors or not the spirits of the trees and rocks and rivers should get glory alone. Okay? So my question then is God at the center of your universe? Is God at the center of your universe? That's an important thing for you to consider when we talk about this doctrine that God alone should be glorified. So what is at the center of your universe? What's at the center of your universe? All right. So I want to make 4 points about pursuing God's glory. Again, this isn't the answer yet of, does this make God selfish? You got to wait a month. You got to come back in a month for that one. Pursuing God's glory, number one, I would argue that it's biblical. Number two, I would argue that it is the difference between spiritual immaturity and spiritual maturity. Number three, it's the difference between real and false Christians. And lastly, this gets a little hint at the answer to, is it selfish of God? It is the greatest good. It's our greatest good. And it is actually in our best interest. So I want to demonstrate all these. I want to argue for all of these 4 points right now. So, this first point, it's biblical. Now, if you wrestle with this, okay, your argument really isn't with me. It's not really with the Reformers. It's not really with the Catholic Church or with any church in particular. Your argument, your wrestling with this is really with the Bible. Okay, we said our very first point of the 5 points, the 5 solas, is that Scripture alone, meaning Scripture alone, has the final say of all of our arguments and controversies. If we're going to accept that as true, it's really the Bible that you have to wrestle with, okay? So when you come to me and you're sending me angry emails, and I can't believe you preached this, and that was so insensitive of you, Pastor Andrew, and blah, 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 blah. It's really the Bible, okay, that you're going to have to argue with. You're going to have to take up your grievance with the Bible. So when I say it's biblical, we could spend years and years. I could march you through the Bible from beginning to end, almost every single chapter, almost every single story in the Bible, almost every single book in the Bible. I could march you through and show you how it's biblical. We don't have time for that, and you're saying, thank you, Jesus. I do want to bring a couple of really big picture points. If you look at the big picture, okay, the really big picture, a failure to glorify God, it is one of God's biggest complaints. It's a giant complaint God has against Israel. If we look at the whole story of Israel from their beginning with Abraham, and we go all the way to the end up until the time they've brought into exile and then brought back, we would find out that God, pretty much God's biggest complaint with them is that they did not live for the glory of God, okay? So this isn't just one verse I'm pulling out. This is, I threw up a few verses, but there's hundreds and hundreds more that talk about how the glory of God should be the Israelites' greatest motive, but it's not, and that's God's big grievance with them. A second big point about this is that if you were to read Paul's argument in the New Testament, I'm not talking about the Old Testament now, in the New Testament, you would discover that this failure to glorify God is the cause of human sin and the cause of our twisted moral compass. All right? Paul, in trying to interpret what happened with Adam and Eve, he spends the first chapter of Romans doing this. We don't have time to go over it right now. Challenge you, don't just trust in me, go back and read Romans 1 yourself, but you're going to find out in there that starting with Adam and Eve, it says that they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the creation. They switched. They were designed to live for the glory of God, but they switched it and decided to live for the glory of creation. And when that happened, it broke the inside of humanity, and we began, it twisted our moral compass. That's why we do things we don't want to do. We do things we know are wrong. Sometimes we feel compelled to do things we know are wrong. Sometimes we feel powerless to do what is right. And according to Paul, you trace it all back to this exchange of glorifying God for living for the glory of creation. Now, that's the negative side of things. If I were to state this positively, I would say it this way. Glorifying God, according to Scripture, is our purpose for existence. Glorifying God is described in the Bible as our purpose for existence. And secondly, I would say, it is God's reason for creating the universe in the first place, and it's God's reason for redeeming us. All right? And again, don't trust me. Go back and read this yourself. Go back and try to wrestle with this on your own with Scripture. But these are very these are big picture biblical ideas. I just quoted a few verses here, but these run over the whole story, the whole arc of Scripture's story. So, question again: what is at the center of your universe? Second point. It's the difference between spiritual immaturity and spiritual maturity. It's the difference. We're going to do a lot of Bible here, guys. Settle in. If I quoted this earlier, that whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That was one of the favorite verses that the Reformers like to quote. Now, if you were to read all of 1 Corinthians, which I challenge you to do and which you can do, believe it or not, I know some of you are like, I've never read more than a chapter at a time. I've never read more than a verse at a time. You could sit down today and you could have it done in half an hour. All of 1 Corinthians, believe it or not, you could do it. If you were to read all of 1 Corinthians, you would see that Paul is making a comparison and a contrast between immature Christians and mature Christians. And this phrase, do all for the glory of God, that's like the summary verse of what it means to be a mature Christian, doing all for the glory of God. So you got to kind of follow his whole argument through all of his chapters. He starts in chapter 2. This is chapter 2, verse 6. This is what he writes. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. Okay? So he starts out saying, I've got this message for the mature. Here it is. And then he spends several chapters unfolding it. And then in chapter 10, verse 31, he summarizes it by saying, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Okay? Now, that's just his letter to his first letter to the Corinthians. If we were to read his letter to the Philippians, all right, if you were to read the whole letter, and you can finish that puppy in like 15 minutes if you sit down and do it. You can, believe me. This is what Paul writes. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So he's saying, in comparison to the greatness and the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, everything else I can throw away. Everything else is trash in comparison, okay? And then he says this in verse 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. So he's saying, if you're mature, if you want to be mature, if you want to be one of the mature spiritual people, you need to take the same view that I've taken, which is to say Jesus and his glory and his beauty is better than everything else, and everything else in comparison is just trash. That's the mature view. All right? Now that's just his letter to the Philippians, okay? If we were to read his letter to the Colossians, all right? About the same length as the letter to the Philippians, he says this in chapter 1, verse 28. He's talking about maturity. He says, he's the one we proclaim so that we may present everyone fully mature. Okay? So as an apostle, as a pastor, he's trying to figure out, how do I get these Colossians and everybody else, all these other churches I planted, how do I get them mature? How do I move them from an immature place to a mature place? And this is what he says is the solution, is to proclaim Jesus. That's how he's going to get immature people to a mature place, and that is to proclaim Jesus, to glorify Jesus, to talk about Jesus, to exalt Jesus, to lift up Jesus, to tell the people how wonderful Jesus is. That is how he's going to move people from immaturity to maturity. Okay? So those are just a few letters of Paul, all right? Don't trust me. Go back and read them yourself. You'll find it out for yourself. So there we have, again, this question. What's at the center of your universe? What's at the center of your universe? The third point, and I got to tell you, I'm saying this point with fear and trembling for myself. It's the difference between real and false Christians. Yes, there's such a thing as false Christians. It could be Christians who, on purpose, are deceiving other people. Who knows what the motive might be behind that? There's not really much reward these days in being a Christian in our society, so I don't know why they would do that. But some people like to keep up false appearances, so there is that. But then there, a scarier category are the people who think they're Christians. They honestly think they're Christians, but they're actually not. All right? And according to Scripture, this motive is the difference between real and false Christians. This is what Jesus said. Okay, so once again, you're going to have to argue with Jesus if you're struggling with this. Jesus says, "He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him." So here, Jesus is comparing and contrasting those with a false motive for serving God and those with a true, sincere motive for serving God. And this is the difference. There are the people who are actually working for their own honor. And again, today in America especially, there's very little honor for being Christian. So I don't know why people would still be motivated that way. But then he says, in comparison, working for the honor of the one who sent us, then that's God, working for his honor, that's the key difference for those who are truly sincere Christians. Now, we're not just going to take one verse. If we had time, I would take you all the way through Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. That's Jesus' most famous and longest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And once again, you could read the whole thing in probably 15, maybe 20 minutes. So don't just take my word for it. We don't have time to go through the whole thing. But listen to how Jesus starts out. This is how he starts out the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Let your glory shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So in other words, your good deeds, the purpose of them, the reason they exist, the reason you do them is not to draw attention to yourself. The reason we do good deeds is to draw attention, positive attention, to God. All right? And that's how we let our light shine before others. You know, I sometimes, I'm sure nobody in this room, but sometimes there's, you know, Christians who, you know, like, "Oh, I want to let my light shine, and so I'm going to do a big show and performance. Everybody can see all about me." And they just want to, anyway, none of you guys are like that. But occasionally I've met people like that. The whole point, when we talk about letting your light shine, it's what that means is your good deeds are supposed to point to Jesus, point to God. So other people think more highly about Jesus than they thought of him previously, okay? So that's how Jesus starts out the Sermon on the Mount. If we had time to read through the whole Sermon on the Mount, again, don't trust me, read it yourself. You're going to see point after point in the Sermon on the Mount is a comparison and contrast between people who are living for the glory of God and the people who the whole reason they're motivated to do good things is to show people themselves, okay? To point to themselves. And so we find that. And then smack dab in the middle of Jesus' sermon, he explains to them, this is how you're supposed to pray. In other words, this is what you're supposed to be longing for. This is what you're supposed to be yearning for. And he says this, "When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who are doing it for show. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's not just a nice little religious thing we say at the beginning of things, hallowed be your name. Hallowed, you're asking that the name of God would be lifted up and exalted and given the honor and the praise and the attention, the positive attention that is its due. That's what we're asking. When you're saying, God, hallow your name, you are asking that everything else is going to recede to the sidelines in importance, and the spotlight is going to be put on God himself in all of his beauty and glory. That's what you're asking for when you're praying this prayer. And that's smack dab in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount. And then Jesus wraps up the sermon in this way. He says, many will say to me on that day, this is after he's just compared and contrasted hypocrites who do things for show, and then true Christians who do it from the heart to glorify God. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And these are people who appeared like they were doing the works of God, driving out demons, prophesying, miracles even. And Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. This makes sense. It doesn't make sense all by itself. It makes sense after we've read through all of his Sermon on the Mount and we find out that this desire to live for the glory of God, that's the difference between false and true Christians. So once again, what's at the center of your universe? What's at the center? So my last point, the last point I want to make is that it's our greatest good and it's in our best interest. All right, so this is just a little hint about why this isn't selfish of God. Again, the big answer comes a month from now. In the meantime, here's a little taste of why this isn't selfish. It's actually in our greatest good. It's our greatest good, and it's in our best interest. So, number one, it counteracts, when we live for the glory of God, it counteracts the me syndrome. Now, if you've lived any length of time on earth, you've probably already discovered the hard way that living with yourself at the center is not only incredibly damaging to you and other people, but it's incredibly boring and empty, all right? And the greatest, best way to counteract that, to counterweight that, is to live for the glory of God. But, you know, the Bible ties the glory of God together with all these incredible benefits of the Christian life. The Bible ties our contentment together with the glory of God. This is a verse I already referred to earlier in the sermon. You can go look it up on your own. But when we live for the glory of God, we experience contentment. If you ever wondered, how do I get a hold of contentment in my life? It's to live for the glory of God. The Bible ties God's mercy to living for his glory. In Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 and 11, I'm just going to read this. It says, For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you out. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own name's sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. So God actually holds back his wrath from us and delays it for his name's sake. Not because, oh, they're just the sweetest little thing in the world. It's actually for his own name's sake that he does it. How about forgiveness? We love stories of forgiveness. We don't. So many of us, we're just so filled with gratitude at the idea that God forgives us. Believe it or not, God ties his forgiveness with living for his glory. In Psalm 25, it says, for your sake, for the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Psalm 79:9 says, help us, God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Did you know when there's a pesky sin that you can't yet believe God that he can forgive you for that, you can actually go boldly to God and say, God, this is your name at stake. Forgive me for that sin. For the sake of your name, cleanse me from that sin. That's how you handle those where you just can't get rid of that feeling of guilt about this sin or that sin, is you boldly say, God, for the sake of your name, forgive my sin. Okay, well, we churches like ours, Pentecostal charismatic churches, we love to hear about the adoption of God, how God adopts us and makes us his own children. Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So we get adopted and go from being an orphan to being an adopted child of God that he loves because he wants to show off the praise of his glorious grace. Or how about we love to hear about the Spirit's indwelling and how the Spirit lives inside of us. So we just get so motivated by that. That is tied with the glory of God. Ephesians 1, verse 14 says, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. God, in order to glorify himself, God comes and lives inside of us by his Spirit. Or the Spirit's guidance. We get so excited when we hear stories about how the Spirit guides us. But that also is tied up with the glory of God. Listen to what Jesus says in John 16. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you. There's that guidance we love. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And we love that, don't we? Oh, yeah, God, just show me. Should I take this job? Should I take that job? Should I go here? Should I go there? What should I do? Now listen to what the Holy Spirit does, his main job. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. So a lot of us are begging God, God, show me how to do this. Show me where to go. And the main thing the Spirit does when he's guiding us is look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Oh, but God, which job? Tell me which job. I need to figure out which job. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Oh, but I don't know if I should move here, if I should move there. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. That's what the Spirit, that's how he's guiding us primarily, is pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. We also love to hear stories about how God rescues us from danger and from tragedy. Read Ezekiel verse 36, or chapter 36, verse 22, to find out how that is tied. Even our rescue from danger and tragedy, that is tied to God's glory. Sanctification, that's the process of getting holier. That's the process of walking a more mature life. Scripture ties our sanctification to the glory of God. Answered prayer. Oh, man, if there's anything we love in this church, it's stories of answered prayer. According to Scripture, God ties the answers to our prayer to his own glory. This is how Daniel, the prophet Daniel, prayed. In chapter 9, verse 19, Daniel says, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act for your name's sake, O God. Do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Did you know you can pray with the same boldness before God? You could say, God, we bear your name. We're Christians. We bear the name of Christ. For the sake of your name, Lord, no longer let your name be dragged through the mud like it's been, but glorify yourself by answering this prayer. Bring glory to your name by hearing me and listening to me. Spiritual renewal. Read Psalm 143, verse 11. Or how about our welcome into eternity? We're so excited about that time when all of our burdens will finally be behind us, when all the danger is gone and we get to see Jesus face to face. We're so excited for that time. We love to talk about that. Guess what? Scripture ties that with his glory. Listen to what Jesus says in John 17, verse 24. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Now, I just want to pause there before I go on, because isn't that amazing? Jesus wants that. He's not like, oh, now I got to let him in. Jesus wants you. He's pleading with the Father. God, I want them with me. That's what he's doing on your behalf right now. Please, God, I want them with me. But listen to why. So that God's, or he says, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. He wants you to be there with him in heaven so that you can see his glory. That's the highest, best, most wonderful gift he can give you, is for you to see, actually be a witness, the most beautiful thing beyond words that you any beauty, any glory you've seen in this life can't hold a candle to the astounding glory of seeing Jesus face to face. And he wants you to have that. Now, I think it's amazing that Jesus wants us to see his glory because it's in our highest good and in our best interest. Another thing, don't just trust me, I'm going to challenge you to read the whole story of Lazarus being raised from the dead, all right? The thing you're going to discover about that story, and this is going to partly answer the question, is God selfish, okay? But if you read that whole story, it's going to take you 5-7 minutes to read it. If you read that whole story, you're going to see how the love of God is joined with the glory of God. And a lot of people think, well, if I live for the glory of God, well, what about his love? I want to experience his love. And if you read that story about Lazarus, don't just trust me, but you go read it on your own, the story about Lazarus, you're going to see that God matches his love with his glory in such a way, you're going to see that the glory of God, seeing the glory of God, is in your best interest, and it's your highest good. Jesus says in chapter 11, here's a little sneak peek, but go ahead and read it on your own. Chapter 11, Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Just a little sneak peek. The love of God is right next to, right combined with, the glory of God. What about salvation and our inheritance in God? That also is tied with the glory of God. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, so there's the love of God, God, who is rich in mercy, so there's that mercy we all love to hear about, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. There's that grace we love to hear about. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And why did he do all that? Chapter 2, verse 7 says, it's in order. This is why, the reason, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's why he lavishes you with his grace, lavishes you with his mercy and the richness of his love. It's so that in the coming ages, he can say, look at what I did. Now everybody can know the grace of God. Okay? So, once again, gotta ask this question. What's at the center of your universe? So, I have very strong memories when I was a freshman in college here at McAllister over here, and I was a brand new Christian. I wasn't raised a Christian. I didn't I didn't know any terms. I didn't know the Bible. I kind of knew nothing, but I was a brand new Christian. And I was sort of thrown into the wolves at McAllister there, and very much struggled in a number of ways. I struggled with some friendships. There was a group of people I was kind of got sucked into right away, and they were not good for me or for my faith. They were not helping me live a godly life in any way. And so I was struggling with friendships, and I didn't know how to get out of that situation. I was struggling sexually. There was no restraints at McAllister College, and I was struggling with self-control and the kind of damage that does to your life. I was struggling emotionally. Just maybe some of it was the age I was at, but my emotions were like this all the time, here and there, everywhere. And but I remember in that year, I did start attending a Bible study. It was the first introduction ever to the Old Testament. We started reading through the book of Isaiah, and I remember where I was exactly in the moment when I came across this verse from Isaiah. And this is what Isaiah said. This is Isaiah quoting God. "I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created formed for my glory, whom I formed and made." And that was my first introduction to, so there's something else to live for besides me. There's something else to live for. There's a possibility of something else at the center of my universe besides me. Now, I wish I could say that instantly everything changed. It didn't. It took a long time. But something fundamentally shifted in me. It was almost like a second conversion where I began to realize if I am living for the glory of God, there's actually freedom for my friendship problems. If I'm living for the glory of God, there's actually freedom for my struggles with sexuality. If I'm living for the glory of God, there's actually freedom for this emotional up and down. There's something good and right and objective outside of me to live for, and that's going to be this firm, solid, unmoving place if I live for the glory of God instead of for myself. And one of the things I began to discover in this time was that all of these challenges I was facing, these challenges that I know that a lot of us face, a lot of it is solved by adopting the attitude that Jesus had when he faced the cross. When Jesus was facing the cross, you know, Satan had already told him, "I'm going to give you all these nations if you just, you know, bow down and worship me." Jesus could have gotten all those nations if he had, you know, decided not to go through with God's plan. And here he was facing this self-destruction. Well, when Jesus knew that was happening, this is how he responded. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Father, glorify your name. If you are facing a cross in this world, and it could be a challenge that's just happened to you, or it could be like my challenges in my freshman year in college here at McAllister, could be challenges of my own creation, and you want freedom from it, I want to challenge you to adopt Jesus' attitude and say, "God, save me from this hour? No. Father, glorify your name." What's at the center of your universe? What's at the center of your universe? When we're going to sing a song right now about the glory of God and living for the glory of God. And I want to challenge you, if you haven't done this yet, if you haven't made this, it's almost like a second conversion where you're going to choose to live for the glory of God instead of for yourself or for naturalism or humanism or animism or any of the other things that may have controlled your worldview, but you're going to live for the glory of God. Now's the time to make that commitment, to say, "God, I want to live for your glory alone." Maybe you already believe this, you've already adopted this, you already know this is true, but you need to renew that commitment. I want to invite you to make that commitment in your life this morning. Father, we long to live for your glory. But Lord, you want that even more than we do. So Lord, I pray right now that you would fill your people with hope, that you want us to be with you so that we could see your glory, and you saved us so that we could put your beauty and your glory on display. Oh Lord, give us grace now for that. Lord, may we go in your name to bring glory to you. Amen.